Morning, everybody. Good to see you. This morning, we're in Titus chapter 2. And I'll begin by saying that buildings can be beautiful. The Jerusalem temple, Herod's temple in the first century, was one of those beautiful buildings. When the disciples walked by it with our Lord, Luke describes how they marveled, how it was adorned with noble stones. And Josephus, the ancient historian in the first century, describes the temple in picturesque terms. I'll quote him. Listen to the way he describes this temple. It was covered all over with plates of gold of great weight, and at the first rising of the sun reflected back a very fiery splendor and made those who forced themselves to look upon it to turn their eyes away, just as they would have done at the sun's own rays. That temple was a beautiful building, adorned with noble stones and precious metal. And that's a picture of the church. Though Herod's temple was destroyed in AD 70, the risen Lord Jesus has been building his temple for the last 2,000 plus years. And this is not a building made by hands with precious metals and with noble stones, with brick and mortar. It's a temple built by the Spirit of God out of living stones, the people of God. And this spiritual building is not adorned, as I said, by noble stones and precious metals. But God's house is beautified by truth and godliness. The two walk together, truth and godliness. The truth, when it's rightly understood and embraced by faith, leads to godliness. And godliness adorns the truth. This is the main point of our text in Titus chapter 2 this morning. Titus, in contrast to the false teachers that were plaguing Crete, must teach what accords with sound doctrine. Titus chapter 2, verse 1. Paul gives three goals for his instruction in verses 5, 8, and 10. And these are three ways of stating the same basic goal that's summed up in verse 10. Adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. That's the goal that our passage has in view. And that's the main point and the main burden of Titus 2, 1 through 10. So how do we do that? In what practical ways are we to adorn the doctrine? We'll spend the rest of our time answering that question by following along with Paul as he puts each one of us in the hot seat. Older men, older women, younger men. So let's pick up and read Titus 2, 1 through 10. Paul writes, in contrast to these false teachers who are wicked men driven by greed and lust, Paul says, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So first of all, older men must adorn the doctrine by cultivating sober-mindedness, dignity, sensibility, and health and faith, love, and steadfastness. Verse 2, here is a believing man who is advanced in years. He's an older man. In fact, that term describes Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, before he's told he's going to give birth to a son. Here's a believing man who's advanced in years, possessing a certain self-mastery that can only be gained by God's grace. And I say self-mastery because of those first three qualities listed in verse 2. He's sober-minded. He's temperate. A term used elsewhere of someone who's very restrained or moderate in their consumption of substances like alcohol. But in the broader sense, it's used here in terms of his restrained character. He's free from excess. Secondly, he's dignified, or as the King James Version translates it, grave, having a certain gravitas or weightiness to his character because he's exhibiting, I think, these other qualities. Thirdly, he's self-controlled or sensible, having a mastery over his own mind, an accurate view of himself and of his surroundings. Self-control, that is, with reference to his mind, to his thought life. The concept of self-mastery, I think, kind of sums up those three qualities, which the sage of Proverbs likens to the rule of a city. Proverbs 16:32. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Proverbs 25:28, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. We might say that a man comes by these first three qualities in verse 2 by means of the last three. He is sound or healthy in faith, in love, and in steadfastness or endurance. To grow in sober-mindedness, dignity, and sensibility requires that he first be sound or healthy in the faith, in love, and in endurance or steadfastness. And that health and faith, love, and steadfastness grows only in the soil of healthy doctrine, sound doctrine. So men, remember the description of those who turn away from the healthy words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that leads to godliness from 1 Timothy 6. The turn from these healthy words, the turn from sound doctrine, is the turn into decay and darkness. 1 Timothy 6. But conversely, the warm embrace of these healthy words promotes faith, love, and steadfastness. That is, those qualities in you that the Lord requires. You are what you eat. So be consuming healthy doctrine. David said, healthy words, the law of God is sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. And Jeremiah the prophet said, when he ate the word of God, it became to him a joy and the delight of his heart. By his Holy Spirit, the Lord will take his word and make you the man you ought to be, sound in the faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Your trust in his promises will grow, anchoring you, for example, when you struggle to see how the ends are going to meet for you and your family. Your goodwill, your loving service for others will multiply and bear fruit so that you use your resources not selfishly, but for the benefit of others. He'll put steel in you to reinforce your steadfastness and endurance so that the pressure of running a household does not deflate you, doesn't overwhelm you. As a result, all manner of virtues such as sober-mindedness, dignity, and sensibility will grow. He'll do that in you by his word and spirit. That kind of practical godliness that you already possess and that you have yet to grow up into will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. That's the point. Secondly, older women must adorn the doctrine by guarding the works of their hands and the words of their mouths. Verse 3. Paul's admonition through Titus to the older women is to beautify their behavior. First, the works of their hands. Older women are to be reverent in behavior. And it's really an interesting term that Paul uses here. Outside of Scripture, this term, reverent, was used to describe people at religious festivals or functions. A clunkier translation would be befitting a holy person, behavior that fits a holy woman. So a woman's behavior and demeanor should reflect her saintly status, that in union with Jesus Christ, she is sanctified, holy. The Lord Jesus set her apart from the world and consecrated her to himself. She's holy to the Lord, and she acts with corresponding reverence. And in that mindset, she finds it unthinkable that she would be enslaved to much wine. Verse 3. Many Cretan women were in the original context, and of course, that's a perennial problem. Alcohol or any other mind-altering substance has a way of making claims on a person, tyrannizing them. But she is Christ's free woman, no longer a slave to sin, but a slave to righteousness. As Paul wrote in Romans 6, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. Resisting that tyrannical force of sin and exhibiting reverence and behavior adorns the doctrine of God our Savior. So do the words of the older woman's mouth. They're not to be slanderers. The New American Standard Bible translates the term malicious gossips, but the idea is broader than that. This is a prohibition of slander in any form, not just in gossip, though that's a common form of slander. And I shudder to say this, but the term slander in verse 3 most often refers to Satan himself in Scripture. He is the capital A accuser. There's a scene in the Old Testament book of Zechariah that epitomizes Satan's mission of making accusations. So Joshua the high priest is standing before the Lord in his filthy garments, and Satan is depicted as standing at the Lord's right hand, ready to accuse Joshua of his filth and uncleanness and inadequacy, his unrighteousness. The Lord rebukes Satan and gives Joshua pure garments. But Satan's role in that scene illustrates what the women of God, what all of us must avoid. And the fact that that slander most often refers to Satan and his mission, as it were, instills in us the vileness of that sin, of false accusation, of slander. So avoid the temptation to accuse, especially to falsely accuse. That temptation to slander is not one that only women face, but in this context, it is given for the women to take special care in. Guard against the temptation in whatever form, especially in the form of gossip. Instead, though, women of God are to teach what is good. Verse 5 makes it clear that younger women are to be the direct objects of their teaching. And while we've taken a clear line from our recent study in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that women are not permitted to teach or to exercise authority over men, that does not mean that women are not to be teaching. The New Testament commands women to be teaching. Titus 2:3. Teachers of what is good. Not the teachers of men, but teachers of younger women, and by extension of children. But directly in Paul's view here are the younger women. In this context, the goal for the older women's cultivation of virtue in verse 3, in verse 4, is that they would be equipped and qualified to pass something on to the next generation of Christian women. And that's a beautiful goal. And I see here a fulfillment of the Lord's promise in Mark chapter 10, verse 30. By entering the church, young women receive older women as mothers. As mothers. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, the Lord says, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. In Christ's church, the Lord gives older women to the younger women as spiritual mothers. That's Titus 2:4-5. By means of cultivating virtue in themselves, the older women possess something to pass on to the next generation of Christian women. Their goal is to sink wisdom, sensibility, into the younger women. In verse 3, that term, train or encourage or teach, is a different form of the same word in our passage for sensibility or self-control. The point is not just that older women would be teaching younger women in the sense of lecturing, but instilling wisdom and moderation in them, bringing them to their senses, as it were. This type of education may involve lectures at times, but much of it happens in the ordinary, everyday things of life, through intentional discussion, through living alongside one another. And the subject of this instruction and encouragement has mainly to do with domestic and family life. The rest of verses 4 and 5. To love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. How many younger women long to grow in these disciplines? I think the massive followings of homemaking pages and channels online prove my point. Massive influence. Massive desire for growth and excellence in these areas. There's a hunger among hosts of young women for instruction in these matters because so many of them have become aware, unpleasantly aware, that the feminists sold them a false bill of goods. The so-called liberation of women foisted by critical theorists has led them to a dead end with no map for the way back. A New Testament scholar named Bruce Winter has made the case that something similar may have been happening in the Roman Empire in the first century. From ancient Roman documents, he argues that something like a proto-feminist movement was going on, and Crete was not immune to its faults. If Winter is on to something, then the life situation of the original audience of this letter and our culture today are not very different. If his assessment is true, then we're reminded of the preacher's refrain in Ecclesiastes that there's nothing new under the sun. There isn't. In any case, we know for sure that the false teachers on Crete were upsetting whole households. Chapter 1, verse 11. So could it be that these false teachers were wooing younger women into a disordered family life? Perhaps. Older women in the churches are to be spiritual mothers to the younger women, instilling in them the wisdom, sensibility, moderation, purity, and kindness that they need for loving their children, for managing a productive home, for loving and submitting to their husbands, especially when that's difficult to do. And I think an assumption behind verses 4 and 5 is that the younger women will be looking for this kind of spiritual motherhood from the older women in the churches. And when it's found, they will welcome and embrace it. I think that's true of many women in our context. And I have to say that the women of Believer's Chapel have much need for commendation in this area. I see this happening in our church, which is a real blessing. It's beautiful to see. But in the case that it's not true, I would encourage the younger women by way of reminder that where there is no guidance, a people falls. But in an abundance of counselors, there's safety. Proverbs 11:14. There are many wonderful insights to be found online, and those are gifts of God to be used and apprehended. Those belong to Him. If they're true, if they're good, if they're beautiful, they're God's. Use them. But we would be fools to miss the gift of God sitting next to us in the pew every Sunday. Older women, and older men for that matter, for all of us. God-given counselors in the flesh. What a gift. And before moving on from this point, I want to add this comment that in a culture that finds the words of Titus 2, 4, and 5 to be transgressive or restrictive or oppressive or draconian, excessively harsh, I simply want to say that I am not ashamed of these words, and I don't want you to be ashamed of them either. As I meditate on this passage, I feel sympathy for young women living in our culture. As a man, obviously, I don't know exactly what it's like to walk in your shoes every day, but I imagine that it can be difficult at times. Because in the world's eyes, a woman's life spent working at home, devoting herself to the virtues of purity, kindness, self-control, and love for her husband and children, that's not enough. In fact, that's a ball and chain keeping me from expressing who I really am. I imagine that in times of weakness, it can be tempting to buy that lie, even if only in a subtle way that bears the fruit of discontentment. And I simply want to call a spade a spade. That is a lie. It's a lie rooted in a fundamental misunderstanding of or rejection of the truth of Genesis 1. We were created as men and women in the image of God to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, and to subdue it. As men and women, we each have distinct and integral roles in the accomplishment of that purpose. Women play a role in this mission that men simply cannot fulfill, and vice versa. There's a way that women can love their spouses and children. There's a quality in their management of the home. There's a beauty in their submission to their husbands that men simply cannot, they're not created to exhibit or to accomplish. And the product of the woman's glad embrace of this role is fruitfulness, multiplication, filling the earth, adorning the doctrine of God our Savior. Does that sound oppressive to anybody? It certainly does not sound oppressive to me. Does this mean that a woman cannot work outside the home? Well, based on Proverbs 31, my answer to that question is no. The Proverbs 31 woman considers a field and buys it. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. However, the headquarters of the Proverbs 31 woman is the home. The center of gravity in her vocation is the home. I'm relating that to Titus 2. If it's an either-or choice between working outside or inside, the woman of God must always choose working inside the home. I pray that the young women of Believer's Chapel feel so free, so at liberty to live out their God-given vocations, genuinely. I pray that you find a tremendous degree of contentment and joy in doing what the Lord has made you to do, despite the broke lies of this present evil age in which we live that clamor for your embrace. All of this that we've seen in verses 1 through 5 works toward the goal that the word of God may not be reviled. When older men and older women are pursuing virtue, when younger women gain insight and wisdom and practical feminine godliness from the older women, there will be no just reason for the word of God to be reviled. That's remarkable. By these practical means, Christ's reputation in the world is upheld, and the authority and power of his word are magnified. That's a powerful motivation to pursue these aims in Titus 2, 1 through 5. But next, Paul moves on to the younger men in verse 6. Younger men, which guys, if you're around my age, that's us. Younger men must adorn the doctrine by pursuing sensibility in everything. Verse 6. Whereas the older men, older women, and younger women have been given lists of multiple virtues to pursue, the younger men are only given one. So make of that what you will. The focus for young men should be laser focused on growing in self-control or sensibility. We're given one goal, guys. Young men should seek to be masters of their minds, to have an accurate view of themselves and the things around them. Once again, Proverbs 16:32, he who rules his spirit is better than he who takes a city. Young men, pursue this virtue with me. One way that we can grow in this virtue is by studying good examples. Verses 7 and 8, younger men must adorn the doctrine by studying good examples. Verse 7 is tied very tightly in the text to verse 6, so that Titus's good example is meant especially for the young men. Of course, Titus should be a pattern of godliness for all believers, but in this context, Paul's focusing that good example on the young men. We need to see a leader or leaders who are worthy of imitation. That's what Titus was called to be a model of good works. That doesn't mean that Titus would be sinlessly perfect, but it does mean that he could live a life worthy of imitation, even in his repentance of sin and faith in the Redeemer. An example worthy of imitation, especially for the young men of the congregation. Because a good example helps young men visualize what otherwise might be abstract or difficult to see how it's working out in the practical things of life. The young men needed to see the way that Titus managed his time, for example, using it not selfishly, but for the benefit of others. They needed to see the way that he faced temptation and resisted it. But especially, they needed to hear the way that he spoke. In his teaching, Titus was to be uncorrupted, having integrity. He was to be serious or dignified, having gravitas, not being lighthearted or frivolous in his teaching. In general, his speech was to be healthy and above reproach. That is, not just in his teaching, but in his speech, considered generally. Similarly to verse 5, if you see in verse 8, Paul's directions for the younger men to work toward, they're to work toward this goal, that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. That's an incentive for the young men to get serious about self-control by studying good examples. And it's a motivation for Titus and all leaders and teachers in the churches to be examples worth imitating. And then finally, in verses 9 and 10, Paul addresses slaves. So as you know, human slavery was simply a fact in the first century context of the Roman Empire. As people were coming to know the Lord and joining the churches, many were slaves. They were in the station of being slaves. If provided the opportunity to be freed from slavery, Paul would not refuse them. He would urge them to take the opportunity, 1 Corinthians 7. However, Paul never counseled the believers to rise up in a revolutionary fashion against their masters, even if they were unbelieving or harsh masters. That would certainly bring a stain on the reputation of the church, and it would probably result in persecution of the church. Recently, we saw how Paul addressed this issue in 1 Timothy 6:1. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Likewise, here in Titus, Paul has similar directions. Not only must slaves willingly submit to their masters, not talking back to them with a bad attitude, they must also serve them faithfully. If they have the trust of their masters, they may be responsible to steward as resources. And as trustees of their masters, they must not skim some of the produce on the top for themselves secretly, deceitfully. They must be honest and faithful. Now, if this was true for slaves who were basically stuck in their station, how much more does it apply to all of us in our jobs today? Or within reason, we have opportunities to switch jobs. If we don't like a boss or a job, we can market ourselves and secure another one within reason. If we don't like our career, we can go to school at night, acquire assets needed to move to a different field. If slaves' submission to their master adorned the doctrine of God, surely our faithful work and submission to the leaders in our workplaces does too. I'm not arguing that you must stay at a job if you have a bad boss because it's a witness for the gospel, although there may be an argument for that in some cases. But as long as you're there, you should be a well-pleasing employee, trustworthy, to steward the company's assets. I mean, how many employees out there aimlessly squander the assets of their companies on work trips? Faithful and trustworthy labor as Christians is a beautiful witness to the gospel. And this should be an encouragement for those who have difficult work situations. Just remember there's a bigger purpose. Don't get lost in the smog of the everyday grind. Come up for air. See the transcendent meaning behind your faithful work for your company as a believer. You have an opportunity to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, according to Scripture, every day. That's a high calling and a motivating purpose. So the goal in all these directions for older men, older women, younger men, for slaves, by application for all workers and workplaces, the goal is that the doctrine of God our Savior would be adorned, that it would be adorned. This is behavior that beautifies. The church is God's building, a temple that is meant to extend to the ends of the earth. And we are all living stones who have been united to Christ, the cornerstone. We're members of this temple. And when our behavior is congruent with our belief, the temple is adorned. It is made to look beautiful, glorious, good. As John Stott wrote, the gospel is a jewel, while a consistent Christian life is like the setting in which the gospel jewel is displayed. It can add luster to it. And that honors our Savior. It's His glory and the magnification of His name in the world that ought to drive us. That's what gets us up in the morning. That's what drives our pursuit of these virtues and disciplines. This text presents us with a high standard. It's a demanding call. And I hope that I have done justice to that and not softened or weakened it. If you feel challenged, you should. We are not yet what we ought to be in terms of practical godliness. The motivation to adorn the doctrine of God should drive us forward to pursue that goal of becoming what we ought to be. That's a pure motivation. It's the ambition of every true believer that my Savior would be made to look beautiful through my life, that His worth would be magnified in me. And even as I say that, let me hasten to say that we are not able to do this in our own strength. I can't live up to this standard in and of myself. Virtue is a fruit of the Spirit's life-giving and productive work in the believer. That's the message of our next passage in Titus 2. It's the grace of God that trains us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. It's the grace of God that trains us. Don't try to white-knuckle yourself into virtue. It's not going to work. It's a dead end. Look to the grace of God revealed at Christ's cross. When you see that you are not what you ought to be, that you have sinned, confess that to the Lord Jesus. He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness by the application of His redemptive work at the cross. He'll cleanse you. He'll forgive you. And as He forgives and cleanses, He also gives the power to grow in virtue. That's where the power is at. It's His grace that trains us. Let's pray. Father, we come before You with the demand of Your word before us, clearly before us. And I pray for myself and all of the believers here this morning that we would not trust in the strength of our own arms to achieve what you require. Lord, that we would look to you and to your grace revealed in your Son and the sending of your Spirit for us, for the power to live in the way that you've called us to live. Lord, may the teaching about who you are as the Savior of sinners be magnified through the lives of the people at Believers Chapel. May we be inspired to wake up every day with a sense of purpose and mission, knowing that in very ordinary things, there is a transcendent, eternal purpose unfolding. Pray for the older men, the older women of Believers Chapel, that they would cherish their calling to be spiritual mothers and fathers to the younger generation. And I pray for the younger men and younger women that we would embrace them as wise counselors and gifts to us. Help us to live faithfully, to live well in this present evil age. For your glory, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.